All right, take your Bibles, go to Ezekiel, not a book that we're in very often. In fact, I took, I think it was 12 weeks to go through the book of Daniel, and we're going to go through Ezekiel in one. Now, we're going to do a really high flyover of Ezekiel and cover the book in great brevity just to get to the very last few words. And you'll see why. I think it'll be clear. It'll make sense here. But as we're studying the names of God, the name Jehovah Shema is probably not something you're very familiar with. It means the Lord is there. The Lord is there. And we started with that video of Psalm 139. Wherever you go in this, not just world, universe, the Lord is there. I'm so glad. I think it was Apollo, I could be wrong, Apollo 8, I believe, that read the first few verses of Genesis 1 as they set were overlooking the moon for the first time, and they read those pivotal moments where God created the world. And it kind of, in a sense, reawakened America for just a moment. But here, Ezekiel is having a vision. He's not seeing this in real time. In fact, all of Ezekiel is just a bunch of visions. He's having these, we might call them crazy dreams, but he's envisioning what things will be like in the future. And he has a couple in segmented time. So Ezekiel is living during the very end of Judah's existence, right before they're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And then he's going to have another set of visions while he's in captivity after 25 years of what the future, far future, will look like. And so Ezekiel is not a book that we necessarily read a lot of. He was contemporary with Daniel, although they don't seem to have interacted really in Babylon. But here the prophet Ezekiel is going to describe some terrifying visions in which he sees the glory of God depart from the temple. That's the key of the book. The glory of God departs because of the wickedness of the nation of Judah. In fact, as the glory of God departs, terrible judgments then ensue upon the temple and upon Jerusalem. And so the book is, it's a very much a doom and gloom book. And this is probably why we don't read it a lot, right? It's not exactly filled with great encouragement or uplifting verses. In fact, most of the verses are, you did bad, here comes the judgment, right? And so the book can be depressing, but it's not. It shouldn't be for us. I don't think it's depressing at all. If you read it and I read it, what we're going to find is these glorious prophecies of God's future kingdom. And that's all relevant for us. And so the whole book is a message of judgment and doom if Judah does not repent, but it's glory for those who have turned to the Lord. And so I want you to be at Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to read a little bit. And as I want to prepare you, as God is doing for through Ezekiel for the people of Judah, for the departure of God's glory. And so Ezekiel 1 is vision number 1. A series of 8 visions. Vision number 1, and Ezekiel sees this brilliant, bright, and glorious chariot coming down from heaven. And he sees this chariot, and he tries to describe it, and you and I might think he didn't do a very good job describing it. But as you read Scripture, and you read of people seeing heaven, like John in the book of Revelation, they see heaven, they try to describe heaven, and they do it with man's words, and they do it in the best description they can, but it all just kind of sounds bizarre to us, right? We read in Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to read in Ezekiel about these four-faced angelic beings that have 6 wings, and 2 cover their eyes, and 2 they're on their body to fly with, and 2 are covering their feet, and we keep hearing words like they have faces like lions and calves, and they look like beryl and bronze, and all these old words that we don't necessarily use, and very descriptive and colorful, and it just doesn't make much sense to us. And that's what's happening with Ezekiel. He's trying to describe a chariot that comes from heaven, descends down to earth, not all the way, to the temple, takes the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, and departs. And he tries his best, and this is what we have. So if you would, read with me, starting Ezekiel 1, verse 4, and we're going to read a little bit, a chunk, and then we'll jump ahead. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also from within, it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was the appearance. They had the likeness of man. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of their four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn as they went, but each one went straight forward. I mean, that's clear as day, right? This is chaotic. Maybe it sounds like some of the dreams you've had. I don't know. But his is actually coming from God. This is a vision, and God is trying to give him a message. Jump to verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl. And all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And those are cool rims. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Makes perfect sense. Let's just keep moving. Verse 26. Here's the key. And above the firmament, they have a firmament in verse 22 is described as cloud. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. Here's the key. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. All right, there's a lot of speculation, and you get some kooky Christians that think weird things, like this is a giant UFO. See, UFOs are in the Bible, because there's these wheels spinning in wheels. I think Ezekiel has no idea what he's looking at, and he's trying his best to describe it. This chariot, this fireball raging, and we're going to see in a minute, it's loud as well. As it flies through the air, he's trying to describe this thing with wings and eyes and wheels and fire, and he tries his best. And really, the chariot doesn't even matter. What matters the most is the last part that we read. On the chariot is a throne, and there is one sitting on the throne, and he has come to take his glory away. We're going to read that here in a minute as well. But God is the theme here, right? It's the glory of the Lord that's on the throne. And he just says here, it's the appearance of one as a man, right? This is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so the best he can say is he kind of looks like a man, but it's obviously the glory of God. And so he describes it as best he can. And he's sitting on the throne because he is the one who is in control. And he descends to the earth and he's going to remove the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory, just to refresh your memory, is what appeared to Israel and led them out of Egypt. It was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And wherever the cloud went, the people of Israel followed. It was the same pillar that moved between the people of Israel and the chariots of Egypt so that they could cross the Red Sea. It was the same Shekinah glory that rested up on the top of Mount Sinai when Moses met with God. It's the same Shekinah glory that later would reside or rest upon the tabernacle and later upon the temple, representing God's presence with Israel. And what we're reading is God taking away his presence from Israel because of their wickedness. So go to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we read about this actual event. Ezekiel has more visions, and as he has more visions, he reveals this in Ezekiel 8. If you would, just read verse 9 with me. Oh, I'm sorry, not verse 9. I want you to read before that. I want you to go to verse 10. Chapter 10. I'm going to read it. We'll come back here in a moment. But God's going to remove his glory. Chapter 10, verse 4. This chariot comes down. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. And the Lord ascends up. You might say, well, why? Why is all this happening? Why now? Ezekiel 8 gives us the clue, so jump back. It's probably just a page in your Bible. We have the reasons why, or part of the reasons why, God does this. Why he takes away his glory. He is no longer going to be with Israel. And the reason is their failure. Look at verse 16 of chapter 8. Actually, just you can start with verse 15. He uses this great word. And then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abomination than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. You say, well, what might drive God to remove his glory from Israel? How about when at his very temple, the place where he's residing, the people are not worshiping God? They have their backs to God or the altar of God and are instead facing the east, worshiping the sun. They're not worshiping the creator of the sun. They're worshiping the sun itself. In fact, verse 14 reads this. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is a god, a deity of Babylonian deity of the underworld. Literally a satanic deity, a deity of death. And they're worshiping that rather than worshiping God. In fact, women had become a part of the temple idolatry and most likely adultery as well. In the very place where God is said to dwell, where the nation of Israel has come to gather year after year, multiple times a year, to give God the dedication of their consecration as a nation, and they're turning it into a house of wickedness, a house of idolatry, a house of adultery, a house of abominations. Verse 10, he had this to say in Ezekiel 8, verse 10, that they have unholy sacrifice. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And they stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So they're worshiping these false idols. They're offering abominable creatures that God said not to offer. There's spiritual blindness. Look at verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. What a horrible thing. By the way, who is this saying it? Did you notice in the verse? These are the elders. These are the leaders. The leaders of the nation, the leaders of the religion, the leaders of Israel, God's promised people, have turned their back on God. They act as if God doesn't see anything, any of their sins, and they are worshiping and leading in false worship. No wonder God removes himself. In fact, the Holy Spirit has left and they didn't even know it. It's reminiscent of Judges 16, verse 20, where Samson, remember the story of Samson, where he plays with sin, and eventually he says, I will throw off these cords like at other times, but he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. I wonder, even today, are there Christians who are not recognizing that the Spirit of the Lord has left them? Oh, they're playing religion. They're going through the motions of sacrifice, of worshiping the Lord. They're playing at Christianity, but they are not following Christ. And they have no idea that the things they're doing are wicked. In fact, there's wicked practices very clearly here. Verse 17. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch of their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. They're committing wicked practices, idolatry, rebellion, violence, perverted worship. And so God removes his glory. That's what this soul visit is for, that he sees envisioned in Ezekiel 1. And again, he's describing in Ezekiel 10. God is not coming to earth at this point to reside. He's not coming to live. He's not coming to offer himself. He's not coming as the Messiah in this moment. He's coming to remove his glory from Israel because of their disobedience. Now I want you to jump far ahead. Jump to chapter 40, Ezekiel 40. There's visions in between. In fact, a lot happens. Israel is taken into captivity shortly after. They're in captivity, as we're going to read, for 25 years. And I think that's important just to note. In chapter 40, verse 1, Ezekiel tells us it is now the 25th year of their captivity. It's the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month in the 14th year after the city was captured. And the Lord comes upon Ezekiel and he has yet another vision. And I think this is significant. This is how long it's taken the nation of Israel in captivity to actually turn their hearts back to God. Right? That's the point of the captivity. Things aren't going well for them. They're under a wicked nation. They know they're a promised people with all these great covenant blessings that should be theirs, but they've forfeited and they've ruined, and God has removed an entire generation, and a new generation is growing up in captivity, and they're just now beginning to turn back and recognize that what they did as a nation was wrong. Only now their hearts are softening to the work of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit takes Ezekiel to a high mountain, and God will show him a majestic city. Chapter 40, verse 2. In the visions of God that he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And he's going to see this city, a permanent temple, a permanent city. And he's seeing Jerusalem, and he's seeing the city of God on the temple or in Jerusalem. And this is where God will dwell. We're told of this same thing in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And it's here that the revelation of God takes place for Ezekiel, in which he learns that the Lord is there. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 4, he has this to say. Also, he brought me by the way to the north gate, to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. All right, so we just did it. I mean, that's record time to go through a book like Ezekiel. You got the high points, the very, very high points. Ezekiel is seeing horrible things. Can I put this in even greater context for you and I? Imagine if God gave us a vision of what was true, truly a vision of the destruction of America. We saw America crumble. We saw the White House destroyed. We saw the nation that we know and love absolutely implode, and God brought judgment upon it. We would be appalled. This is far worse. This isn't a nation that is quasi-Christian at times, that is dysfunctional, that is ruled often by wicked people. This is a nation that is supposed to be set apart and dedicated to God, that God has chosen for very particular reasons, who he has blessed, not because of anything that they've done, and yet the nation has turned their back upon God. This is far worse. And Ezekiel sees it all happen in real time. Now, he sees visions that will be in the future, but he actually sees the destruction with his own eyes as well. And it's in times like this, where the nation, even in fact the elders, the rulers of Jerusalem said, God doesn't see it. And oh, how wrong they are. They fail to understand the very nature of God, who he is. They don't understand his character. They don't understand that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He was at the temple, whether the Shekinah glory was resting or not. He was there when they installed wicked priests and leaders. He was in their homes when he saw them practicing their sin in secret before they ever practiced it in public. They failed to understand who God was. And so they asked that, or made that statement. Who is God? He doesn't see. He doesn't understand. Let me put it in maybe a little bit lighter form for us. Does God really care the things that I'm doing in the privacy of my own home? Does that really matter? I'm not significant, so the things that I'm doing, the things that I'm thinking in my own head, don't matter that much to God. He doesn't care. He doesn't know. He doesn't see. We say things like that, or we think them, and how wrong we can be. The Lord is there. And this is so amazing because of what's happened in Ezekiel. The Shekinah glory has left. The visual presence of God has left. But God's still there. And so Ezekiel sees this vision in which the nation will turn back to God and they will see truly what's going on. Go with me to the very last chapter, Ezekiel 48. I'm going to pop it up on the screen as well. We get this description of the city. And it's very reminiscent of the book of Revelation. But it ends this way. The very last verse, all the way around, shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be, this is the heavenly city, the Lord is there. Now, you might read that and think, so what? That's not that. By the way, this is Jehovah, the Lord, is there, Shema, residing. Why is this even significant? Well, we're told in Revelation 21, 22, about the same event that Ezekiel's seeing, but I saw no temple in it. This is John describing heaven, New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light. And so we have this really important event being described in Ezekiel. The presence of God is in the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple, and God removes his presence, his visual presence, because of the wickedness of the nation. And Israel longs, and the world, we long to see Jesus face to face. We long to see. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome? Let me just be honest. Wouldn't it be awesome if God in his presence, this pillar of fire at night and this cloud rested on top of our church? I mean, it'd kind of be like, yeah. You're looking for a good church? Ha, we know one, and so does God. I mean, wouldn't that be a good thing? I'd like that. I think we would have to expand our building a little bit if it was that obvious to everyone. We would like that. We want to walk with, we think things like this sometimes. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was walking with me during the day and everyone's like, yeah, it'd be great, but honestly, would it be great? Right? Because you'd have to be on your best behavior all the time. And Revelation and Ezekiel, they're putting forth this truth that God is everywhere, yes. But even greater than that, God's presence is with his holy people. And we're going to see in one day in New Jerusalem that God's people will be with him. And so there's a permanence of dwelling with God that's being emphasized. And the Israelites had forsaken this treasure of God's presence, God dwelling among them. They didn't care. They belittled it. They thought nothing of it. And yet the name Jehovah Shammah reveals the powerful presence of God with his people. And so what about now? What about now? This is so important to us. Please turn in your Bible. It's not going to be on the screen, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I have a lot of scripture and I'm going to put a lot of it on the screen, but I want you to read this for yourself from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Why is this important? Does it even matter that we as Christians read the book of Ezekiel? Does it even matter that we understand that God removed his glory from the temple and took it back up to heaven? Does that matter to us? It should matter, and here's why. This is why it's so significant for you and I. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. God, Jehovah, is there in you. So why is that important? Verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, or are you? Very similar, just a few chapters later, and it'll be on the screen, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Very similar. Oh, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought. You are paid for by your Creator, doubly paid. He created you, and then after he created you, and you fell into sin, and you wickedly lived and thought and acted, God chose to send his only begotten Son to die on your behalf, to buy you back again and pay the price with his blood. If you are a believer today, you are not your own. You are not the ruler of your life. You have been paid for, redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are to live in such a way that the world says, Jehovah is there. That is a high calling. And that's why this Ezekiel is so significant and this name is so significant. There is power in you, and it's the power of Jehovah Shema. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God can dwell in you. And you have this power inside of you. Acts chapter 1:8 tells us this, that you shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Power to boldly proclaim the truth. Power to live a sanctified life. Power to produce glory for God. Not only that, we have the power of the priesthood in us. We don't need to go to a central tabernacle or temple anymore and ask someone to intercede for us, to take this offering that we have and cut its throat and offer its blood for our family. We don't have to do any of that. We don't have to go through any of that symbolism anymore. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who's interceding for us, and we now have the right to go directly to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the power we have. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You have not only the ability, but the calling to live a righteous life, to display the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 5, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to be living light to the world that is dark. And so the position of Christ transcends all nations, all races, all genders, and there's only two, by the way, all divisions. And he makes us holy, and he makes us priests. It gives us a responsibility as well. But we can, as Hebrews 4 tells us, come boldly before the throne of grace and find help in time of need. So we don't have to be like the Old Testament saints that want to be close to God, and so they feel that they need to travel to Jerusalem and go to the temple and offer an offering and ask for help to intercede with God to make sure. We don't have to do any of that. We can stop wherever we are, and we can commune with God through the Holy Spirit because God is there. That's the point of Jehovah Shema. There's also, though, a production of righteousness in us. We call it sanctification. We've talked a lot about sanctification with these names of God. And there's really kind of two parts that I want to emphasize in our salvation. There is nothing you can do to produce righteousness. You will never be good enough for God. You are a wicked sinner. We all are. And God, if you say, I'm going to trust that my good works will outweigh my bad, you are going to fall miserably. You can never do enough good to outweigh your bad. Never. It's impossible. Even the good things that you try, the Bible describes are like filthy rags. It's like dirt, garbage. And that's why we need Christ. He must do everything for us. He had to die on our behalf, because only he was righteous. And so by faith, we trust him entirely for salvation. But I've mentioned this multiple times. We also trust him for our sanctification, to be righteous. God has a role in our sanctification. Your sanctification, you living righteously, you being good as a good Christian, a follower of Christ, you're not going to be good enough then either. You need God's help. And so he has a role in our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now thank God that he's the one who presents us blameless, because we couldn't do it ourselves. None of us are without blame. And if you're uncertain whether you have blame or not, ask your close relatives around you. They can inform you of your shortcomings very well. And so we need Christ still in our sanctification. And he's the one. Notice, he sanctifies us completely, wholly, all the way. How does he do this? It's so clear. We make sanctification so difficult. It is so clear how he sanctifies us. John 17:17, Jesus is speaking, and he says, as he talks to God the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How do you get sanctified? Through the truth of God's word. There's no shortcut. You can't listen to enough good music. You cannot order your life through self-discipline enough to be sanctified. You will fall short every time. It must be the Word of God working on you to produce sanctification by God's Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the only way you're going to be sanctified, is through the work of Jesus Christ in His Word. But that's God's role. What about your role? Because you do have a responsibility. Your role is then the inner yielding that brings about an outward display. Romans chapter 12. You know this verse. We've quoted it a lot. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's an action on your part, a yielding, you desiring to have your life changed and renewed, you offering the freedom for God to work on your heart and to change your heart so that it produces action that is honoring and glorifying to Him. And how's He going to do that? Through the Word. He's going to sanctify you through His Word. Notice how it goes on. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? Through the Word. It is not complicated. People in this world make salvation far more complicated than it needs to be. They try to add, religion tries to add all kinds of rules and codes and things to do. Salvation is simple. You must repent. You must agree with God that you are unworthy of salvation, that Jesus Christ died in your place. Trust Him. That's it. Repent and trust Christ. We make our sanctification equally as difficult. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. No. Just yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. He will tell you when you're doing wrong. He will fix what you're doing with His Word so that you know what is right to do. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Listen to the still small voice of God that's speaking to your conscience, that's pricking you, telling you that what you do is wrong. Don't deny that. By the way, Ezekiel, they denied the Lord. They quit listening to God. They didn't hear Him anymore. And then they said, where is God? Christians today can even do the same thing. And we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We can silence God's work in our heart. And woe to the person that does that. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Die to yourself. Die to your ungodly desires. Die to the comforts that you seek. Die to those things. Yield yourself to Christ. That's what Scripture is calling us to do. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about justification here. He's talking about our sanctification. Live out righteousness. May it be displayed to the world around you. May the things that come out of your mouth be in full agreement with God. May the actions of your hands and your feet be in full agreement with God. May the things that you're thinking about be in full agreement with the things of the Lord. And so this is very active. God's role, He's the one who changes us. He's the one who changes our thinking. He's the one who changes our heart. And we're the one responsible to act upon it. There's a lot of action. In fact, let me list for you a bunch of actions that God gives us. And notice, it doesn't say, wear this. Listen to this. Do this. Don't. He's not even saying that. Notice the actions here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for holiness. 1 Thessalonians, abstain from immorality. 1 John 3, 3, purify yourself. These are things that are inner workings that are going on. We're not even talking about outward stuff. Purify the internal and the external will happen naturally. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee from immorality. Run from it. Don't get as close as you can to immorality and still try to reside on the good side. Stay away from it. Run from wickedness. Don't even be a part of it. Be renewed in Colossians 3:10. We've already read that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. 2 Peter 1, 5, make every effort. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, cleanse yourself from every defilement. There are actions here, but these actions are going on in our heart, in our mind. These are the things that we are called upon to do, to put sin away, get rid of it, push it away, stay away from it, and fill our lives with what is righteous, what is good. I know you're familiar. You're probably even thinking right now about the put off, put on. Multiple passages. We're going to, if we have time, look at one of them at the end. Well, let me say this. There's no shortcuts to holiness. It's difficult. It takes effort. It takes constant evaluation to see where sin is starting to creep back in that we might shut it out. And I fear that we are too passive in our sanctification. Like a student who lays their head on a textbook hoping that they'll just absorb the things subconsciously. That's not going to happen with your sanctification either. God is at work in us, but we must stay close to the Master. If you wander, how are you going to hear him? If you wander away from him, how are you going to observe him working? If you wander away, how are you going to allow him to change us? And so I ask you, do you desire to be sanctified or do you desire just to be comfortable? Frankly, most Christians, I think, just prefer to be comfortable. Do just enough so that I appease my conscience and I can still enjoy all the wonderful things in this world. And I'm not saying, listen, Christians should have the most fun there is. There's nothing like good, clean fun. Christians should be the happiest, most content people in this world because we have nothing to worry about. And I don't just mean in the future. I don't mean in eternity. I mean even right now. If God is taking care of the sparrow that's going to probably run into one of these windows soon, he's going to take care of you. Every week I have a sparrow run into my, I don't know if it's a sparrow, bird run into my window while I'm working, scares the daylights out of me. I look out the window and up it flies and off it goes. God cares a lot more about you than he does even about that bird, yet he provides for that bird. That bird makes mistakes, you make mistakes, but God still cares. When we're living a sanctified life from a heart of dedication and righteousness, then the Lord is going to be glorified abundantly in our actions. There's a radiant display of his glory through us. And this is the point, the proclamation of God's glory. When you are living a sanctified life, his light shines in this world. Right? What does Jesus tell the disciples? That the whole world would know who his disciples are by what? By what they say? No. By their love. By the actions that their life produces. And so there's a proclamation of God's glory when you are living for him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. That verse, yet again, that we read a minute ago. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorify God. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are commanded to be filled with the fruits of righteousness so that God is glorified and praised. And so I ask you, do you want, do you desire to live in the presence of God? Then walk with him. Read about him. Speak for him. Live for him. Stop living for your own desires. Stop filling your life and your mind with garbage. Where is the fellowship of the Lord found? With the Lord. The Lord is there. So be with the Lord. Even right now, be with the Lord. Where truth and righteousness are pursued, where gentleness and mercy are demonstrated, where love and patience are lavishly poured out, there is the Lord, and there his righteousness is displayed. Where brothers and sisters in Christ stay united, where the gospel and discipleship are priorities, the Lord is there. The Lord is found in the presence of his people. How well are you displaying God's presence to the world around you? Do they see the light of the Lamb in you? I'm going to close with a long passage of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians. I was looking up passages on sanctification. There are too many to include. I thought about reading Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. 8 verses all about putting off and putting on. Great passage. There's passages in Philippians. There's passages in Hebrews. There's passages in all the Gospels about living a sanctified life. And I've settled on a very long one in Colossians chapter 3. And I just want you to read it. As we close, let the word of God speak to your heart. And I want you to notice the language. It is very pronounced. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. What are those members? The parts of you that you need to put to death. Fornication. Uncleanness, passions, that's lusts, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Oh, that rings of Ezekiel. In which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, who where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, what should you be putting on? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do, also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Can I ask you? That's quite a list. How well are those actions dominating in your life right now? I urge you, if they're not dominating in your life right now, then you need your heart renewed with the Word of God. In fact, let's keep reading. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm glad that this passage doesn't end with a list of do's and don'ts. You are allowed to wear this clothing. You are allowed to listen to this music. You should not do this activity. He doesn't say any of that. You have the Holy Spirit in your life ruling you. We don't need to be a church that proclaims a bunch of little rules of what's right and what's wrong. You have something better than me, much, much better. You have the Holy Spirit. So listen to him. And when he's directing your heart and you're about to do an activity and you feel him pricking your heart and your conscience is telling you this is probably not a good idea, stop it. Stop it. Go to the Word and let the Word of God renew you. We don't need to have a long list of rules. We need the Holy Spirit. We need more believers who are listening and being guided and yielding to the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, the love of God is produced in our life, and the world will look and say, wow, the glory of God, the Lord is there with them. Because the actions that we're doing, the words that we're saying, the things even that we're thinking are in agreement with God. That's sanctified living. And it happens with the Word of God in our life. And so I ask you, we don't need a long list of rules as a church of what we should and shouldn't be doing. We need more of the Word of God in our life. And we need to listen to God so that he can conform our hearts with his Word. How well are you living out that kind of sanctification? May God get the glory. May the light of the Lamb shine freely from our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you are here, not in a cloud. We don't need a cloud. We have something better than a cloud. We have you in our hearts. We have you to prompt us when we are getting too comfortable. Prompt us when we are making poor decisions. Prompt us when you want us to love someone who's being neglected by the world. You urge us to follow you in obedience and share your word with someone who's hurting. We have an opportunity to display your presence when we're dealing with a difficult Christian. And we in patience and kindness respond to them. Lord, may your presence be known by the actions that our heart produces, because we have spent time with you and we long to give you the glory and you alone. Oh Lord, less of us and more of you. May that be our heart's desire. Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you as their Savior, they do not know your presence in them, Lord, I pray they would stop kicking against the pricks, that they would stop ignoring the promptings of their heart, and they would repent and trust you alone for their salvation. But Lord, I pray we also trust you for our sanctification, to the honor and the glory of your name and your name alone. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.